Let's turn together to the book of Lamentations, to the end of chapter 1. So in our brief time together this afternoon, we will simply focus in fairly narrowly on the last three verses of Lamentations chapter 1, which will bring us to the end of this first poem in Lamentations. So verse 20, 21, and 22 of Lamentations 1, that will be the extent of our scripture reading. So let's look now to God's word and give our full attention and a whole heart to hearing and receiving the word of God. Lamentations 1, beginning at verse 20. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you did it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. And there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts today. As I mentioned today, we're simply going to focus on the last few verses of this first poem in the book of Lamentations. And just as a reminder, as we have seen, as we have gone through Lamentations chapter 1, what we have seen that is that this poem, this chapter, is a confession of sin. We see that it's also a cry of repentance, and it's also a plea for mercy. And we've also discerned the purpose of this text in our lives today to be for use among us, for instructing us on how to humble ourselves before the Lord and exhorting us to humble ourselves before the Lord in the same way whenever we are convicted and chastened over our own sin. But as we come to the end of this chapter, it takes a rather surprising turn toward imprecation, or that is, cursing or calling down God's justice upon the enemies in the last few verses of this chapter. And so through the voice of the prophet, Jerusalem now calls upon the Lord to judge their enemies and repay their persecutors according to their deeds. And so this cry of repentance ends with a cry for justice. The prophet says, "Bring on the day that you have announced," calling for the day of judgment on the enemies of the church. Now, it might seem a little bit odd that this very heartfelt and eloquent prayer of confession and repentance would end this way with a curse on the enemy. But it shows us how the truly repentant heart longs to see both the mercy and the justice of God brought to their fullest. Bring on the day is the cry of a heart that has seen enough sin around them, has struggled with enough sin within them, and they truly desire the return of the Lord and the coming of that great day when we will see the fullness of his mercy on his people and the fullness of his justice on his enemies. Now, we begin by noting that the standpoint of these verses is not simply that of a selfish desire for personal vengeance upon enemies. Rather, it is the perspective of a heart that has been changed by grace through confession and repentance. If you look at verse 20, we'll see how this is clear from our text. Verse 20 begins with a couple of expressions of emotional distress. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. But then the third expression is different. The New King James Version says, my heart is overturned within me. The Hebrew verb that's used here, that's translated overturned by the New King James, is a verb that simply and actually means to turn around, as one might go and face a different direction, to turn. And when this verb is used in the Bible in reference to the heart, it signifies a turn of heart, or what we would call a change of mind. For instance, this very phrase is used in Exodus 14, verse 5, to signify a change of heart in Pharaoh. Pharaoh had agreed to let the people go, but then it says his heart turned. He had a change of mind, and so then he went back in pursuit of the Israelites. This phrase is also used in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, to signify a change of heart in God himself, a change from anger to grace toward his people and having mercy upon them. Even more interestingly, in the Greek Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, the verb that's used here in Greek is the verb strepho, and it is the verb that is almost always understood and translated as to convert. For instance, Jesus used this very verb in Matthew 18, verse 3, when he said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so there's little doubt that when the prophet says in verse 20, "My heart has turned," the sense of it is that my heart has changed. We might even translate it, "My heart is converted," because that's what conversion is. It is a change of heart. And he says this right along with that confession of sin. "My heart is turned within me," or "my heart is changed within me, for I have been very rebellious." You see, it's that turning of the heart, the changing of the heart, that enabled them to see their rebellion. And that phrase right there is actually a very clear picture of true repentance, because it includes two things: a confession of sin, but also a change of heart, which is a turning away from sin. And this is a very good reminder to us that our confession of sin before the Lord stops short of true repentance if there's not a change of heart. And it also makes the prayer for mercy in this chapter very genuine, because a sinner cannot ask for mercy with a clear conscience without a change of heart. Now, quickly, after this expression of a changed heart, the prayer ends by asking the Lord to punish those who persecuted his people. And we see that in verse 21 and 22. "They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come up before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint." Now, this shift that we see from lamentation to imprecation, or to put it another way, this shift from a prayer for mercy to a prayer for justice, actually happens quite a bit in the Bible and very often in the Psalms that we sing. For instance, Psalm 6, which we'll sing after the sermon today, begins this way: "Do not rebuke me, Lord, do not chasten me, have mercy on me." And it ends this way: "Let all of my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled." And there's many other instances in the Psalter where a plea for mercy is joined to a plea for justice, as it is here in Lamentations chapter 1. In fact, Psalm 9 has that characteristic to it as well, which is why we'll be singing 9a and 9b here together this afternoon. But as we see that, and having seen now that this call for justice in Lamentations is, again, from the standpoint of a repentant and converted heart, we know that it's not just a selfish and angry cry for vengeance. But then the question is, why do we see this connection so consistently here and elsewhere in the Bible between a prayer for mercy on us, on God's people, and a prayer for justice upon them, God's enemies, and these things going hand in hand together? Why is that a consistent element in Scripture? Well, first of all, we can just think of the big picture, of course, and that is that the entire human drama of world history is for the ultimate purpose of unfolding and revealing these two magnificent attributes of God: His mercy on His people, on the one hand, and then His justice upon His enemies, on the other hand. These two attributes reveal the glorious nature of God, His graciousness and His righteousness. And every person in this world is a vessel meant to be filled with either grace or wrath. But secondly, in the more narrow context of Lamentations, a prayer for mercy upon the chastened church is followed by a prayer for judgment on enemies, because the chastening and the sanctifying of the church is the precursor to the judgment of the world. God's intention in this world is to build and to refine His church, and that process will only end in the judgment of the world. And so to pray for God's mercy upon His people is, in a sense, also to pray for His judgment upon His enemies. The fullness of His mercy will only and finally be seen when His justice is also revealed. But thirdly, we can look at it this way: His justice on the enemy is a mercy to the church. They are not two different things, but one. When He judges His enemies, the persecuted church will see that very judgment as a great mercy upon us. And so this prayer for mercy and justice is biblical and natural, because the two things are very natural counterparts. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul makes this same direct connection. He says this: "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." It's a powerful verse. It says it's righteous for God to do this, to punish the enemies that trouble His people. And at the same time, that justice is a rest, is a blessing for the people of God. His justice on His enemies and His mercy to His people go hand in hand, because in fact they are two parts of the same thing. And so the prayer for mercy in Lamentations 1 ends in a prayer for the justice that will inevitably come with it. Now, these examples of imprecation, that is, cursing, we find them here, and we find them throughout the Psalter. It always brings up the very practical question, as it should: what about the Bible's direction to us to love our enemies and to pray for our enemies? Right? Jesus taught us very clearly to love those who oppose us, to pray for them, and to not live in anger against them, but always reach out in love. And then we come across these psalms, and we sing them very often in church, right? Asking God to strike down the enemies of the church and to destroy them. Well, there's no contradiction between these things, but to understand them rightly, we have to make an important distinction. An important distinction between personal conflict and spiritual warfare. These are two very different things. Now, when it comes to personal conflicts, we will always have these in life, it seems. In all the various relationships of life, we'll have disagreements with people. We will have strife on a personal level in many ways and in many different contexts. That just seems to be part of life in a fallen world. And when that happens, when we have those conflicts of life with people, we are always supposed to strive to love them and to do good to them, to not repay evil for evil, but to live at peace with them, even willingly allowing ourselves to be wronged without harboring anger in our hearts. And we are always to pray for such people, and we're always supposed to love them as Jesus commanded. But in terms of spiritual warfare, you and I and the church as a whole will have enemies of a different sort. We will have enemies on account of our faith, who are opposed not just to us personally, but to God Himself and His Word, people who are eager to discredit the gospel and all who believe it, people who oppose the church and all who are in it. Now, we should pray that God would convert those who may be converted, but it is entirely proper and good for us to pray, as in Lamentations chapter 1, bring on the day. Bring on the day that you have announced, let all their wickedness come up before you. And if we pray that prayer, we ought to remember what the apostle said. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, because his mercy on his people and his justice on his enemies will always ultimately go hand in hand. Now, there's another way to think about these verses, perhaps a bit less theologically and a little bit more personally, but it's just as important. When the prophet cries out, "Bring on the day," he doesn't just have the enemies and their judgment in view. That cry to bring on the day, I think, is a capstone to this entire chapter. This entire chapter that has been about the spiritual struggle of repentance among the people, the godly sorrow over sin that they have experienced. And he's been narrating their suffering and their repentance and their sorrow under the chastening of God throughout this entire chapter, and especially the last few verses. You see how the prophet speaks of how his soul is troubled over his own sin. He speaks of his distress and his godly sorrow as he confesses the sins of the people. And he speaks of how the heart has been changed, but that has come through the very painful process of chastening and hardship. Now, living through the destruction of Jerusalem was the kind of experience that you and I will likely never have. But in another sense, what the prophet describes is something that you and I do experience in this life if we are in Christ. It is the experience of spiritual formation, of Christ being formed in us, and the great struggle that accompanies our sanctification. It includes godly sorrow over sin and sometimes the chastening of the Lord. It includes confession and repentance and a changed heart. And you know that getting a changed heart is not easy, because the old nature often wants to reject it. And just think about a person in the hospital getting a heart transplant. Sometimes a patient's body will reject that new organ. Well, as a spiritual metaphor, your old nature wants to reject that new heart. And therein lies the struggle that we often face from day to day in the life of faith. Now, that spiritual struggle within is, I think, what is being described in part in Lamentations chapter 1. We hear the troubled soul longing for God, the struggle with sin and the bitterness of its consequences, and yet clinging to the hope of God's word and the promise of his salvation. These are the birth pangs of the new birth, the struggle to be a new creature in Christ. Paul described it in Romans chapter 7, the struggle of the two natures and the great turmoil it causes within the heart, desiring to be sanctified, but at the same time struggling against the opposition of the old nature. And it brought him to such turmoil in his soul that he cried out, you remember in that chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he had hope. He ended by saying, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." Lamentations 1, I think, describes much the same thing. Consider what the prophet says just in verse 20. He says, "My soul is troubled, my heart is changed, but I have been very rebellious." Those are the birth pangs of the new birth, the struggle to be a new creation. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you will recognize it immediately, because you've been there and you are there. So what does the prophet say in the next verse? Bring on the day. Bring on the day. Not just the day when you will judge them for their sins, but that day when this struggle to be sanctified will turn into the joy of glorification. Bring on that day when the struggle with sin is over. Bring on the day when your mercy comes to its fullness. Bring on the day when sorrow and confession and repentance will give way to peace and joy and glory. Bring on that day. Hopefully you have prayed that prayer and felt that way in your own heart. But you will only feel that way from the midst of spiritual struggle. Our problem is often that we are too comfortable with the sin that remains in us. We are too comfortable with being just a little bit like Christ, so that the furthest thing from our minds is to pray, bring on the day. We are often too comfortable in this world, too comfortable with ourselves, to pray a prayer like that. But you see, our calling is to fight this fight of sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to each and every day to strive to see Christ formed in us. And that includes the hard business of Lamentations 1, of godly sorrow over sin, of confession and repentance. It includes the turmoil of spiritual warfare. And only from the standpoint of that turmoil will we truly understand what a blessed promise it is that there is a day, that that day is promised. As the prophet says, that day is appointed. That day will come, and God has promised it will, when this battle will be won, when his grace will prevail, and when we will be glorified. That day is our hope and our joy, and so this should be our prayer. Bring on that day. Now I conclude with this encouragement from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Peter says that through holy conduct and godliness, God's people look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Through holy conduct and godliness, God's people look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is fixed from all eternity, and not even the angels in heaven know that day. But somehow, in the wise and mysterious counsels of God, his word says that the holy conduct and godliness of his people will hasten that day. Don't ask me to explain that, but it is true. And so if you would pray, thy kingdom come, just as Jesus taught us. If you would pray, bring on the day, as in Lamentations chapter 1, then bring it on indeed, by holy conduct and godliness, by which you look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.